All right, so we are finishing up the series teaching on True Fellowship, but hopefully, and I was told by generally many of you last week, the message that God had very much uniquely prepared for individuals who were here, that it was received, and so I am glad to hear that. I look forward to God doing that more often. Not for nothing, I don't mind doing my due diligence in preparing the word for you every Sunday. That's my job. That's my responsibility. However, if God wants to say something specifically, I'd rather do that than try and just plow through something that, because I did my homework, I have to show up and show my work. God's in control. Amen? All right? So let's continue there. But if we recall just briefly what we were dealing with and what we were talking about for the previous 2 weeks when we started this adventure, we were dealing with the concept and the understanding of what God intended True Fellowship to be. And now, like, we have our birthday Sundays, and we call that fellowship, you know, time and everything like that, and we break bread and we share in those wonderful treats and all, but that's not really fellowship, okay? The purpose and the design that God created for the True Fellowship, and we used, I believe, the Lord of the Rings in the original message as an example, that they call that the Fellowship of the Ring, but it really wasn't a good representation of the fellowship because it was a bunch of people who just stood back while two people did all the work. But that's not necessarily what real fellowship is, because it's all of us coming together, doing our part, and working together as a whole, as the body of Christ. That's what God had intended. Amen? And Christ is the head. So we went through that, and we went down this journey to understand that there is a functioning mechanism of the true fellowship of God through which the children of God, the body of Christ, is to function and operate in. And in that, we hold each other accountable and we build each other up in the faith. That's why fellowship is important. It's not about hanging out, though we do, to build that connection and to build that camaraderie and that brotherhood and that connection with one another, so that when we say things like we're family, it's not because there's DNA and there's a blood, though the DNA of Jesus does make us indeed family, as all of us are, but there's a connection to one another because we've invested time. We've poured in. We call that equity, right? Now, for some of us, that's easy because, well, that equity was established at birth. But for some of us, that's not there. For some of us, they had to find entry points to build that equity so that they could have that intimacy. They can have that connection. For what purpose? For true fellowship. But what we don't understand in that true fellowship is there's a dynamic, there's a reason for why everything is set up and orientated the way it is. Which brings us to the final part. There is a way, there is a specific way and a specific design to all of this. And if we listen and hear what God is saying in the word, we will understand that. But before we get there, it's very important we understand something very, very provincial to every believer in Jesus Christ. It is important, the most important. And I presented it to one of you, and he didn't like it. But now I'm going to present it to all of you, and you can hear it, and you can go, I don't like it either. And I'll go, well, that's fine. Because here's the thing. The question I pose to you, and this is not meant in the wrong way, you could hear the full message. We as believers in Jesus Christ, we have to understand the point of Jesus. So the question is, what is the point of Jesus? I don't mean that as a hypothetical, you know, there's no point. There is a point. There's a very, very real point to Jesus and why us as believers in Jesus Christ have to know the point of Jesus. And as I told this individual, I would say on on average, every person who calls on the name of Jesus will probably get it about 85 to 90% correct. You will have almost all of it down. But to clear that all up, the Lord said, do a dissertation. So I'm going to do a dissertation on the point of Jesus before we get in. Is that okay? So we're all on the same page, because they don't want to assume that we all have this baseline understanding, but we miss that one little bit of detail that's very important. So Jesus, the Son of God, came in the flesh to save mankind. Okay? We know that. How did he accomplish this? He did this by becoming the perfect, sinless sacrifice on the cross, that he died, fulfilling the required punishment for sin. Because the only way that sin could be permanently atoned for was that, what? The blood of the pure, spotless lamb, right? Because before this, they had to find the cleanest, purest lamb to make that sacrifice. But this was a physical lamb. But Jesus, being perfect and sinless in every way, is the only one who could then atone for not just the current sin that you committed, which is what the lamb and the sacrifice in the Old Testament would cover, but this would cover every sin. And because he was man, he didn't just atone for your personal sin as a possession. Because remember, the lamb was possessed, and the people, not possessed demonically, possessed by the owner of the lamb. And so the offering of that lamb covered the one who possessed it. Right? Who does Jesus belong to? Belongs to God and only God alone. So his sacrifice is the only sacrifice that could atone for all mankind. There is no other. Amen? All right? This is very important. But not only did he die, but then he also rose from that grave, okay, which gave him victory over death. This part is the part where most people don't understand, why did this happen? Is it so that you have victory over death? We still die, do we not? Okay. Something had to happen. Now, many of you may know, because you may study and read, that during the time where he was no longer here, he went somewhere and he did something. Okay? He went to what is called paradise, which you could understand more as being hell, but whatever. And he went and he preached the gospel to those who had died before his arrival. The same gospel that he preached while he was here, the same gospel that we preach still, he preached to those so that they could have the same salvation that we all have here today. But something else also occurred, because he had to go there because there is an owner who had the keys, and the keys of the kingdom were in the possession of Satan, that he had to go and take them away, because they were no longer his, because he had now won that victory. Amen? That is what happened that point. So this is all why that had to occur, all right? It's very important we put this all together. And now, this same Jesus that has done these things offers a free gift of salvation to all who call upon his name and believe through confession. There is only one way. There isn't another way, and it isn't complex, right? Free requires you to give everything. Free requires you to give nothing. You cannot buy your way. You cannot pay your way. But the only thing that is required is that you confess that Jesus indeed came in the flesh and died for your sins. That's it. Here's the part. Because this is the part that 10-15%. Is everybody good up to this point? Everybody was fine, right? Okay? Everybody should have been good. And if you disagreed with me, you can talk to me later, but I'm pretty sure I'm on point. Yes? Okay. All right. In return for that salvation, that free gift that you receive, which gives you what? What does that give you? What is salvation from? From sin, but that sin that separates you from God Almighty. So that means that the salvation you have today and that you carry with you into eternity, you are no longer separated from God the Father, which means you have a place where? In heaven. So this is why you get to go and be with God after you're done here. It isn't because of how good of a Christian you were. It isn't because of how much you did for God. That has nothing to do with it. The free gift of salvation is the acceptance of the remittance of sin, regardless of you're still sinning, how much sin you're going to do. Remember how, I mean, you understand, I understand this seems frivolous. And some people would be like, you sound like one of those other preachers. That's not what I'm saying. I'm trying to get you to understand, repentance is important. Repentance is still necessary. However, for you to be sin-focused means you're looking at the wrong thing because sin has been paid for. So let me just, you mind, Jim, if I pick on you briefly? Later on today, you're going to do something sinful and you're going to sin. Okay? Did he pay for it? He already paid for it. You still haven't done it yet, but it's already been paid for. So then, does it matter whether you sin one more time before you bite the bullet? Does it matter? Does that disqualify you from salvation? It doesn't. It doesn't, however, separate you from the consequences of those things. And we know that Jesus has gone and he has prepared things for us. These things that will be given to you or you will have are based on something else, not how much you sinned or how bad of a Christian you were in the sense of your sinful behavior. Because if that's the case, how good were the disciples? Peter thought he was hot stuff. Peter thought he was the best. He thought he was the favorite. And he went to Jesus and Jesus said, hey, by the way, just in case you thought you had it all together, when I'm about to be persecuted, you're going to deny me not once, not twice, three times. He's like, I say shenanigans. And he said, before the rooster even crows. And he's like, shenanigans, Jesus, I'm going to prove you wrong. Jesus getting persecuted. Hey, don't you know him? Nope, don't know the guy. Never saw him before in my life. Don't even know him. Nope, I don't know that guy. Not at all. No, I'm not him. I'm not that guy. Three times. Is Peter going to be there beside Jesus? Was Peter still his favorite? See, I like reading. You guys know the Bible teacher, whatever, the funny, all the writing of the different, like Peter just constantly getting slight, man. I love it. It's funny. But the thing is, and the point is, I want to bring you to understand this is very important because what I'm about to tell you next is the part that maybe we don't understand because we conflate these two. The point of Jesus. Why did Jesus pay for everything? Why did Jesus go to the cross? Why did Jesus say there is not one sin? Not one sin that wasn't forgiven. Why? Because nothing can separate you from the Father because of the Son. But there's a reason for all of this. Here's the reason. When you go to the cross and you say that you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, it's not a Jesus and. It is no longer me, and now just Jesus. We forfeit our former lives and receive his in exchange, not in addition. Does that make sense? Why is this important? Because you cannot be considered a child of God when you still carry around your former self. Because your former self is not worthy to be in the presence of God Almighty. We can only be deemed children of God through the inherited blood of Christ. And you cannot argue this point because so many scriptures talk about being adopted as sons and daughters, being grafted in to the family of God. How many times do you have to see and realize that the point that he is making and continuing to attest to us time and time again is that you are only here in his body as a child, as a son and daughter of God, because you cannot be counted in as yourself. You can only be counted in as long as it is him who is paying and he who is identifying you. You cannot. He must. This is the full extent of the reason and the point that Jesus is. It isn't about why. It isn't about a what. It is about who. And when we bring and preach the gospel message of Jesus, we leave that last detail out because we are so much more consumed with salvation and the message of salvation because we believe we need to win them to Jesus. Win them to Jesus correctly. Why do I say this? Because if we don't bring people into the foundational principles of what Jesus is all about and understand that it is no longer your life, but it is his life, then you bring them in as bastards. And they have an entitlement problem where they believe that they can live a certain type of life, receiving the goodness and the kindness of forgiveness of sins without ownership of the other part. And we have a problem now. This has been going on, and it has been happening for a very long time. I wouldn't even dare date or point fingers because there'd be no point. So if you can, turn to 1 John 5, and we're going to break this down little by little. But when we approach our lives and our walks as believers, this is the representation that we must stand in. We must stand in agreement and understanding that the exchange on the cross, that life that is no longer yours to live, but it is now Christ who lives in me, that presence of God in your life, that requirement isn't just for remission of sins. It is for obedience. It is for obedience. It is for submission to a higher authority. Amen? That's what it's for. So now let's turn to chapter 5, and we only got 5 verses, but they hit like a truck because that's 1 John. Okay? Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. You can read that in a different translation. Please do, because I can tell you reading that in that version is going to confuse you to tears. What's yours say? Same as mine. What's yours say, sir? What's your version?
Mine says
NASB. NASB, okay.
Whoever believes that Jesus Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of
God. Correct. NIV? ESV? It's probably going to be similar. So it's similar to that.
I think mine. Everyone who believes,
you need to get a new version.
Is the Christ, has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father
loves whoever has been born of him.
Okay. So the reason why I'm asking for just other people to read their version here, just for a brief moment, is to understand that, yes, I'm very aware that that can be very confusing if you're not sure of how to read that correctly. We are dealing with something. We are dealing with an interaction between those who are called the children of God and the relationship of others who are called the children of God. Do you now understand the reading in this and why we're here? It took this long to get here, but we're here. We have a relational argument to other believers or those who believe. Not only are we to believe, but to love also. Right? Because it says, everyone who loves him, not everyone who loves their neighbor or loves each other, but who loves him, God Almighty. Amen? So what this means to me, it's real simple. This is very little to do with how much you believe in God. But it has more to do with whether or not you truly love the Father. Because the fellowship of the children of God requires agape love. We cannot be arm in arm if we are not willing to follow the model of agape love. What is the model of agape love? What does agape mean? Sacrificial. You knew that. Sacrificial. I believe there's a scripture verse that talks about how we are to lay down our lives for one another. How can you express no greater love than to lay your life down for another? That another isn't somebody else out there. That's not who it's reserved for. You're not to lay down your life for those people who are outside of the fellowship. You're supposed to lay down your lives for your brothers and your sisters in Christ. And by that love, you are expressing not just how much you believe in him, but how much you love him, because agape love is God. God is love. And this is tied into Christ, because the sacrificial love of Christ that is representative of what we receive through the cross can only be expressed by that same sacrifice. We are to demonstrate Christ in love through sacrifice. And I've already summed it up that this is not intended for the outside. This is intended for your brothers and sisters in Christ. So now we continue on, verse 2 and 3. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. This means that the outward testimony of your actual love for not just God, but for the children of God, is found not in your words, but in your actions or your deeds. Which we also see that aligned with our faith in James. You go to James and you read about faith. Faith not is not, don't tell me about your faith, but show me by your works. So faith and love have an interesting synergy that we're going to see. The active outworking of our love of God is found in our obedience to his commandments. And that's written right there in 1 John, right? Or at least that's what you read. Is that what you all read? It's what I just read. Something very important. There's a word that stands out. It's a really, really interesting word. Is it on the screen? Which one do you got up there? Is that two or three? Yeah, go to two. Oh. Yeah, he's not there. All right, fine. You guys can't see it, but look in your Bibles. Verse two, there's a very, very specific four-letter word that stands out to me. No. Keep. And keep. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep. Keep is interesting. Do you know why keep is interesting? Keep by itself has a lot of different ways to express a lot of things that are previously stated without stating them. Keep requires you to actually already be in possession of them. But keep also raises another standard. This doesn't just mean obedience to the commandments, because I guarantee you that's what everybody saw and read when you read these verses, or I read them to you, that you saw keep his commandments and you said, I got to obey those commandments. I know the commandments and I got to obey them because it said keep those commandments. But that's not what keep means. I know I didn't put, now I don't know if the definition's in there, Nolan. So if you check the definitions, I'm not sure if I put keep in there or not. But you can check it and see if it's in there. But keep, according to 1828 Webster's Dictionary, means to preserve from falling or from danger, to protect, to guard or sustain. This is interesting. It also means to retain. And if you go into the Greek, we see poieo. I can't remember how it's pronounced, which means to do. But the keep in verse 3, because you go to verse 3, it says, for this is the love of God that we keep his commandments. That keep is a different keep. That keep is treo, which means to hold fast or to guard. This is very important. This whole verse is now changed in meaning when you go and you actually see what these words truly mean. Now, I'm not asking that everybody do that homework. That's why I'm here. But when we look at the verses and we look at them with a little bit more intentionality, we see that the burdensome nature of his commandments is not in their difficulty to do them, but rather in that they will not need much of your effort or work to protect them if you truly love God. If you truly love God and you have given up your life in exchange for his by Christ on the cross, that the ability to guard and protect the commandments should not be difficult for you. Correct? Now, God is not a liar. This is truth. This is not me espousing that this is an example that you all need to manifest or do. I'm speaking, this is what God is specifically saying in these verses. This is what he is saying. They're not burdensome. You should not have a hard time keeping the commandments safe. Or now, here's a good point. Why would we have to protect his commandments and keep them safe? What would happen to them? what would want to happen to them? People would try to corrupt the commandments of God? What? You're crazy. No way. It's not like when Moses came down with 10 commandments and he brought them down before the people of God to share them that they were in the middle of building a golden calf. It's not like we would do that ever again. Right? Right? No? No? We wouldn't just end up writing about another, I have no many idea, countless amounts of commandments after those because we have to modify and amend them in order to allow us to do whatever we want personally and get away with it. Or that we would have people who we appoint and set in positions of power and authority that would be the ones who were supposed to say, hey, here's how you're supposed to operate and do these things. By the way, I know that you're in an adulterous relationship, and by that standard and by the law and the commandments of God, I should stone you. But if you slip me a couple dollars, I'll let you see tomorrow. That would never happen. No. Holy people, people who know God and seen him intimately manifested before their very faces, would dare corrupt the commandments that he has given? Or maybe we very much would. Verses 4 and 5. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the ultimate purpose. The overcoming of the world by your faith. So this is the real question. What does overcoming the world look like? Because I can tell you what people think. People think that overcoming the world is a battle against worldliness and sin. Literal sword fighting against people who continue to sin and tell you that Jesus isn't real and he's a, you know, figment of your imagination. Is that really a battle you need to fight? Why? Because it's already won. It's not even already paid for. It's already won. The battle's already won. This goes to the effect that we as children of light have against darkness. And here's the thing. What's interesting about this is that this doesn't say the whole dynamic of this passage, though at the very end it says, who is he who overcomes the world, right? It makes it sound like that you are the one who overcomes the world. But who is he who overcomes the world? It's not Jesus out by himself, right? It's Jesus in the whole. Where is Jesus as a whole found? In the body, correct? That's the whole dynamic. So we see the whole dynamic play out from the beginning of 1 John 5 to the end here at 5, that we see that he is creating a very strong dynamic of this fellowship, right? The end, beginning, and middle all come together to the conclusion that we as a whole, we as an entire unit, the children of God entirety, are to war against darkness, but not by yourself, because you cannot handle this by yourself. I love the I'm super Christian, I'm gonna go poke at this guy and I'm gonna go fight him because he's wicked and evil, and I'm gonna tell him about himself, and I'm gonna tell him he needs to get saved, and I'm gonna tell him he needs to do this. How well has that worked out for anybody ever in the history of life? Has it ended them with, you know, you're so right. I am such a terrible person. I need to get saved. I'm so glad you came and told me how evil and wicked and vile I am. Has that ever happened to anybody? Ever. Just curious. You know what happens? You usually get blown up in your face, told about yourself, told to go pound sand, and then 6-7 other people after you are going to go through a similar process. But finally, one of the times, it sticks. Did you do your part? Did you do your part? Are you trying to win the battles in one fell swoop? Are you going to just be obedient and do the part that God has called you to do? But this is why we see that we have love for one another as a commandment from Christ. Why is the love for one another the commandment that Christ focused on and continually poured into you through the word? Time and time again, that he set as a precedent for the disciples and continued to put that through as the disciples moved on and continued to preach the gospel. The love that we have for one another. Because this is how we actually apply the faith that we need to overcome the world. How does iron sharpen iron? How do you get stronger in your faith if you're an island to yourself and nobody is ever allowed to pour into you, to love on you, to tell you about the stuff that you need? We had a wonderful conversation last night at rehearsal. And it just is a testimony to the way that we work and love each other. If you have an opinion about your pastor that he is picking on you and he is making you out to be the bad guy and he is just seeking out things to point out about you because he just wants you to feel shamed and guilty, you have a very wrong understanding of my heart. Because you want to know what that's from? That's not from God. That just is a reflection of a mirror. That's how little of love you have for God the Father. Because if you do love God the Father and you love him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength as you're supposed to, guess who you will embrace? Your brother and your sister who comes to you in that same love to come and say, I'm here to help. I'm here to build you up in your faith. I'm here to sharpen that iron. I'm here to pour into you the things that you need to gain victory over whatever that is that's going on in your life. And yet, what do we see instead? You're coming at me. Why are you attacking me? Why are you bringing up my stuff? Why are you talking about me? I can't tell you. I'm sorry. This is going to come out and this is just God hand grenading. But I love the fact that I can talk about you guys and mention you by name. But there are people who get offended that you mention them in the house of the Lord. You're in the safest place in the world. This is where you want to have that dynamic in exchange. Why would you refuse that? Why would you reject that? Unless there's something that is not connecting between you and the Father in that love. You're missing a part of the love of God in your life that you're not letting him in. You're not letting him have. You're not letting that come apart. You're not letting that unravel. You're not letting that expose. It's not done by fighting temptations alone or resisting the enemy in your mind without any encouragement. It's not even done as a prevention, as most believers apply their faith. I can't tell you how many people have a belief in God and a faith to believe that God will keep everything from them ever happening. No negatives, no bad things. Nothing will ever happen. I am protected. God's my protector. I stand firm on his word. And if ever anything happens, there I go. Do you know how easy it is to have faith that you're in a bubble? That's the easiest faith to have. Do you know what you need to have faith to believe? That you will drink this poison that I literally tell you is poison and will kill any other human being, but you can drink it and it will not harm you. That poisonous viper will bite your heel and you will not die. Do you not know that that is the faith that you have in you? But the faith that you believe you have is no snakes, no poison, no fire, no bad things, never ever, no kids, nothing. And I can even do things like not fly on planes, not leave my house, not drive a car, because all these things can lead to more death and destruction. And you hide in a cave. And then you go, as days and days go by, I'm the only one who's praying. I'm the only one who believes you can do this. I'm the only one. And God's saying, you know, if you'd go to church, you'd find out there's a lot of other people just like you. And they can tell you a little bit about yourself. You might not like that part. But they can also encourage you in the areas that you don't have the faith to believe, that you doubt, that you struggle, that you are weak in. Also in this, how often do believers trust God to not let bad things happen? But this is the point I think is absolutely hilarious, because the bubble people, they believe the bubble is impenetrable. But the moment something penetrates the bubble, they don't believe God can fix the bubble. They don't also believe that God can fix the problem that's in the bubble. You believe God can make you in a bubble, but the second something bad happens, well, he can't do anything. I'm by myself. I got to fix this problem myself. That's hilarious. That's absolutely dumbfounding to me. I think that's hysterical. So turn to John, regular John. These scriptures are really tough. I'm going to let you know. So I put them on the board so you guys could see them, because you may not know these verses. 34 and verse 35 in John 17. It's tough, but they're there just so we can, you know, say them together, because you guys probably don't know these ones. But starting in verse 34 says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." The reason we needed the point of Jesus in the beginning of this is what Jesus did, everything he went through, and he did it the way he did, was to get to this point, 34 and 35. Do you trust in the name of Jesus? That's a question for you to answer. Do you believe that his sanctification is enough for you? That everything he has done, every bit he has paid for, has made you and keeps you perfectly clean and free from sin? Do you believe that? If so, then I pose this problem, because this is where this is finally getting to. What is the reason then for the frailty and neutered state of the church? If we believe in the name of Jesus, we trust in the name of Jesus, we believe in sanctification, we believe that everything on the cross has been paid for, and that our life is now hidden in him, and that that exchange happened on the cross, why is the church so frail and neutered when it comes to the power of God? Is it because of Jesus? Is it because of his lack of provision for his people? Then what's the reason? What's the reason? Would we possibly agree that the reason is because, as we stated, those commandments that we are to keep, the truth that is supposed to be found in his commandments, the truth that we are supposed to live our lives and model our lives after, those truths that God has given to us that go against the world's standards and the world's rules and the world's ways of living, that your former way of life was. Those truths, you have moved away from those, and instead you started polluting the truths of God in order to have a little bit of A with your B. And if you have gone through the Truth Project, there's a very important moment in this study where he points out that in the verse that Jesus is standing and he's confronted by Pilate, Pilate literally confronts him about being a king, and he asks him why he was here, and he specifically tells him that he is here to stand for truth, because truth is on trial. This is the same truth that Jesus fought to defend every single time it came under attack. How many times throughout every single account of Jesus that is written is he combating the people who want to attack him with the truth he is presented with the lies they have created? To attack the truth that he says, God has said, this is the word, this is what God has said. You are manipulating and bending the truth in order to make it fit your life and the way you want to live. The selfish nature that was at full, can't think of the word, display. Simple word. Why can't I think of display? That was on full display through the Pharisees. They were trying to manipulate the truth of God's word so that they could do what they wanted to do while holding up a standard that is that I am still in obedience to God because. And Jesus was literally throwing right in between their eyes, that is not the truth. That is the absolute bastardization of this or that or this or that. He was calling it out. So why would it surprise us that when he's confronted by Pilate, that he's literally telling Pilate, hey, this is what I am being accused of. All I did was defend the truth. All I did was keep the commandments. Do you see the translational difference? Because if he was defending truth, he was keeping the commandments of God, not keeping them by doing things, but he was rightly defending them when they were coming under an attack. The truth that man's fallen nature would seek to corrupt and destroy that which God has deemed to be best for the selfish nature and the lust that it has. There is a part of you that if you have not done the full exchange on the cross, if you still carry a part of yourself around, is constantly going to try to manipulate God's word and the truth of the word to fulfill selfish ambition. And you know this happens when you read the word of God and instead of applying it from a part of, I have to give this up of myself, you insert, how can I have more of what I want? And you fulfill that void by tainting and wording the scripture around to find a way to make it so that it applies personally to you as though it's been conscripted and taken off of the text and given to you as an authoritarian to rewrite it as you see fit. Is it still the same words? You better believe it. Is it still the same scripture? You can have it recited. You might even have it tattooed on your arm. I don't have it tattooed on my arm, but you do. Not that one. I think that one's safe. You're fine. But how many times do we do this with the Word of God where we will go and we will seek out a scripture that supports our way of thinking that aligns with a worldly practice to justify our position and our stance and why we do what we do? And we stand behind it and say, but that's the Word of God. Okay, Pharisee. Every battle that Jesus had with the Pharisees was exposing their selfish nature and their desire to pollute the word of God to further their kingdom, not the kingdom of heaven. And so the modern day Pharisees are just like you and I. Here's the catch. I guarantee you, you thinking in your mind and your purview and your thought of that person is out there. You're thinking of the people in the world that pretend, they post scriptures on Facebook, they act like they're special and they know things because they were, their parents were Christians, but they haven't seen church in like 15 years. And that's who you think I'm talking about. Is that who the Pharisees were? Who were the Pharisees? Were they just some guys who just had Bibles in their hand and walked around the streets? They were leaders. They were the ones who manned and operated the temple of God. They were like me. No offense. They handled the word of God. They ministered to the saints. They took alms. They took offerings. They prepared the table. They did all of these things for the people of God. They were supposed to do them without selfish motivation and ambition. However, over time, what happened? So let's look at the modern day Pharisee then. Is the modern day Pharisee out there? Nope, they're right here. They sit in churches. They lead worship. They preach sermons. They lead children's ministry. I just realized I threw myself, Holly, and my wife under the bus. Guess what? We're tough and we can take it. Amen? I wouldn't preach this word if I wasn't willing to deal with the fiery darts that come attached to it. They don't just claim their Christian status. They live lives that seem good. They seem wholesome. However, when it comes to serving your brother in Christ, when it comes to giving, obeying God's word, growing in Christ, laying down your life, giving out of sacrifice, not out of necessity, that's when it shows up. And here's the kick. Because these individuals, these people, these believers, these children of God, as they so like to call themselves, start to grow in the church. They become affluent leaders in the church. They become people of political authority, like you said, within the confines of the church that they go to. They start to then change things to meet more in line with what they believe is the good godly standard that God has set for them. So the church starts to promote lack as growth. People that are in need, people that have specific needs, that, oh, well, God's going to pour out that blessing upon your life. And then, oh, look at that. We had $700 faith today and we're going to bless him so he can get his groceries. That's growth? Growth for who? That didn't grow that person. That didn't teach them responsibility. Especially if they're still in sin and wickedness and they take that $700 offering and they go buy it on booze. Why didn't they have money to pay for the groceries to begin with? Did anybody bother to ask? Did anybody bother to challenge them? Right? But instead, the church has adopted a doctrine and a mentality that goes, this is how we show the love of God. This is how we pour out blessings upon you. Or, and this is the other way, that selfishness is actually selflessness. Where because somebody does something, that everybody promotes it and goes, oh, look at how selfless he was. He did that all. He did that for, that's so wonderful that he did that for the church. All the while, he did it for himself. because after all, it gives him a position, or it gives him something to have charge over, or it gives him something to have authority over, because he wants to be recognized, because he wants his handprint, he wants his identity, he wants his little card. I did this. Look at me. I got my chip. How good am I? Yet, I go and I read my Bible and I read a verse out of Isaiah that scares the dickens out of me. I don't know. Does anybody know what that scripture is in Isaiah? Verse 5, or chapter 5. Oh, I want you guys to find it. But I want to point this out, that when you see it, what God says, because Isaiah is just, he's just some guy, right? He's just some guy. Was he some guy? He was a major prophet, right? Probably one of the most well-known prophets of the Bible, who has the most wisdom from God shared to us that we have on paper, obviously because he has so much to say. That a very specific point, and I want to point this out, that God specifically is speaking through Isaiah in a prophetic word. Did God's stance change? Has God changed since the times of Isaiah till today? No, he's not. Oh, you're reading very beginning? Oh, I didn't say verse 5, it's chapter 5. Chapter 5. Don't read first verse. Find the right verse. Make sure I'm giving you guys the right verse, because I fear that I may not be giving you the right chapter. But I think I am. I'm fairly certain I'm giving you the right chapter. You got me all concerned. Don't make me a liar, please. Chapter 5. I'm not wrong. Chapter 5, verse 20. Did God change his stance? Woe to those who call good evil and evil good. I want to point this out as the final point. If we are standing in a precipice where we have people who are putting darkness for light and exchanging light for darkness, bitter for sweet, sweet for bitter. These things are not just superficial. We're talking about the things that God has deemed to be holy and substituting them for the things that are absolutely the opposite. When I present to you the example of lack being promoted as growth, and I present you the example of selfishness being promoted as selflessness, that's not me just pulling that out of thin air. That's me going right through this chain through Isaiah and understanding that it didn't just stop at sweet for bitter and bitter for sweet. It goes on to every single thing that God has deemed is the holiest of standards, and that any substitution for anything other than that, I don't want to be in that woe category. Now you go, but what about the forgiveness of sins? What about that? What about what Christ has done? Well, that's the point of Jesus. That's the point of Jesus. But to bring this back to full circle, when we get to that verse, we are to keep his commandments. And this is how you show the love of God. It isn't about how much you say you love God. It's about the active working of your faith in love to defend the truth. I'm going to say that one more time. It is the outward working of love in your faith to defend truth. You cannot tell me nor should anybody here say they love God. You can say that to yourself as much as you need to remind yourself that you do. That's good for you. But the way you really want to show God how much you love him, if you really want to show God your love, then do that. But here's the really interesting catch. If you don't know his commandments, are you still not held responsible for them? You are. Not only are you responsible for them, but you're responsible to live by them. Keeping them is one part of the equation. Doing them is the other. Your love for God is not found in how much you say it, but it's how much you do. But not just obedience and doing things like, oh, I have to do this, I have to do that, I have to do this, I have to do that. Because guess what you'll be doing? You'll be so spinning your wheels trying to find out what thing you didn't do yesterday that you're going to try and make up to do today, and you're going to do 12 things that you didn't do today differently than you did yesterday, and then you're going to have 24 things tomorrow that you're never going to be able to do because there ain't enough time to do them. And you're going to be in this holy misery cycle. Is that what he wanted? No. What he's trying to get you to understand is this. Pull it together, church. I already told you the secret. Is this a solo op or is this a group job? So why are we still trying to do it all by ourselves? The more you continue to try and do it all by yourself, yeah, it's going to feel like it's unsurmounting and overwhelming, which leads you to do what? Manipulate the truth so that you can do it. So I am now telling you the ultimate conclusion to this series, the confrontation of the lie that every single person who still does and operates this way has bitten and believed. That this entire work of keeping his commandments and obeying those commandments and living a life that is sacrificial to God has been deemed what individually you are supposed to do. When in truth, it is a team effort. It is meant to be done as a collective whole, not as one by ourselves. So the truth of everything that comes to conclusion now is the more you isolate and segregate yourself from the body of Christ, the more reason there is to believe that that's the actual problem that you are dealing with. Your failure to integrate and your failure to link arms with brothers and sisters may not be or shouldn't be, well, because of sin. Because why would you? That's not the problem. The problem is that you're in a vicious cycle of trying to figure out how you are going to do all the necessary things that you need to do in order to come to the precipice of where you feel like you believe you belong. When in reality, the only way you could ever get there is by linking arms with other brothers and sisters to help you get there. Because you can't do it by yourself. It's not possible. You couldn't even get to Christendom by yourself. Because you know why? You needed a savior to get here. So why are we still set on trying to do things the hard way? So the real question now is to you all and everybody who listens. Are you doing it because you are trying to build your own kingdom so that you can have your way and do it the way you want? Or are you doing it because you are afraid of having other people pour into your life that could actually make you into the image of Christ that you're to be? It's one of two reasons. You're either afraid of change or you enjoy being a Pharisee. Neither are good options. So I encourage you to get on board. But those are the two realities that this showed me. And that the church has a real rude awakening before its face. Because I don't know about you, but I saw how Jesus treated both of those people. And they weren't good. I don't want to be out of his favor, do you? So I think we have some work to do. And it doesn't start with an actual repentance, though I recommend if there's some real, like, I've really been selfish, okay, well then, yeah, repent. Or you've been really doing some wicked deeds, then repent. However, we are required to come together with a heart of unity and a heart towards God, and that agape love for one another, that isn't about what's going on. It's about how do we get from here and go forward. Amen? So, I'm done. You guys are done because I can see it in your faces. So if anybody has any need for prayer, you can come forward. Sure. Yeah, we can do that. Absolutely. But before that, does anybody else have need for prayer? If you want that, come forward. If not, see you on your way with love and care and concern for your days. And I pray that you will have good ones in the future. Amen. 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 Amen.